Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come before thee once again in this hour for our teaching service, where we gather to worship thee, worshipping thee to seek thy face so that you will bless us with spiritual food. Oh Lord, as we come to worship thee, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our loving Savior, who came down from heaven above and lived and died to save our souls. And him and the power of the Holy Spirit together have worked in our hearts for us to find it a pleasure to appear in thine house. O Lord, we come acknowledging that we are sinners through and through. In spite of all the goodness you have shown to us, we know that left to ourselves, none of us would be able to come before thee, and none would be saved. But it has pleased thee to save and to sanctify and to provide all our needs. We remember the words of the apostle that we can do nothing without thee, and we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. Therefore we seek thy face to bless us with unction from above, to enable us to worship thee aright in our reading, in our hearing, in our singing. Lord, may we do all with sincerity and with the right heart, so that our worship will be acceptable unto thee. Bless us all as we come before thee, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn in our hymn books and sing together hymn number 159. 159. How shall I praise the eternal God, the infinite unknown, who can ascend his high abode or venture near his throne? Hymn number 159.
God, that in my life.
scripture reading is Psalm 119, verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy works. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Let's sing together hymn number 119, part 2, which helps us to reflect on aspects of this passage we've just read. 119, part 2. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead, if in its wisdom they confide. Hymn 119, part 2.
Yeah.
scripture reading is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And I'll begin to read from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May the Lord bless these readings of his word and to grant us all the understanding.
We give a sincere and warm welcome to all of you to our evening teaching service. we suggest that you don't leave immediately after the service, but wait for a few minutes for personal brief prayer. Our services during the week are as follows. Sunday morning gospel service from 10 to 11:30 in the morning. Sunday school sessions are from 3 to 4:30 p.m. Sunday evening teaching services are from 6 to 7:30 p.m. Prayer meetings are held on Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 p.m. Bible studies are held on Wednesdays from 7 to 8:30 p.m. Our pastor, Anthony Bentum Eni, is currently in Cape Coast, preaching at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, our sister church. The preacher for next Wednesday's Bible studies, God willing, will be our pastor. Recordings of messages from this church are available at our website www.grbc.org. It's now time for our offering for the Lord's work.
Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Father, who art in heaven, once more we come before thee with thanksgiving for enabling us to offer these offerings unto thee. We thank thee for every good heart which has been behind our offering, and we ask of thee blessings upon these offerings for the furtherance of thine own gospel ministry. O God, we can count on so many blessings you have bestowed on us. But when we go further, we can know that your blessings are innumerable. No one can estimate the length and breadth and height and depth of thy blessings upon us, especially the spiritual blessings of redemption through Jesus Christ, your Son. We know thou art God, the Almighty, the All-Righteous and Holy and Just and Good God, the Omnipotent and the Omniscient God, the Omnipresent God, thou who art the All-Glorious God, the One in Three and the Three in One. The world and the entire universe cannot contain thee. Thou art majestic in all thy ways, and thy power thou hast demonstrated adequately in this world, the power to preserve our lives and to provide our needs and to maintain the order of the universe and to protect us from evil, and to enable us to live upright lives for thee, and to serve thee. We can go on and on mentioning the things concerning thy works, the things concerning thy being, the things concerning thy creation and thy providence, but best of all the things concerning thy work of redemption which thou hast wrought through Jesus Christ your Son, the God the Son, who came down from heaven and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see thy power also demonstrated in the Holy Spirit, whose work has been to convict us of sin and awaken us from spiritual death, so that redemption is the work of thou, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we trace our conversion and our salvation and justification to your eternal covenant of redemption and grace made between Father, Son, and Spirit, when out of your everlasting love and unconditional love and the deep love for us, you sought to redeem us. Even when we were not born and had not done any good or evil, it pleased thee to look down upon us and prepare redemption for us, having known that we would fall into sin. This is thy word, so mysterious, so wondrous has been thy ways by which you save souls. if we stand before Thee this day and art able to praise Thee and love Thee and serve Thee and sacrifice for Thee, we trace this to the covenant, that great pledge which You made to Thyself and determined to save a people. Without that, none of us would have come to Thee. For Thy word tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after Thee, no, not one. And we know, as Jesus said, that unless the Father draw anyone, that person can never come to Thee. Because men love darkness rather than light, Thy word says. Therefore we praise and adore Thee this evening. We who have been redeemed by Thee, we are lost in wonder and love and praise. We are amazed at Thy goodness toward us when we know how evil we have been and how much sins we've committed against Thee, how we've loved ourselves more than Thee and worshipped idols. O God, receive our praises and adoration and thanksgiving for all these blessings You've bestowed on us. And for us as individuals and as a body of this church which You've given us and entrusted into our hands the gospel ministry, we have so much more to thank Thee for how far You've brought us. The days behind us where we have served Thee faithfully and truthfully, even this afternoon when we have been able to preach Thy gospel to these young ones and children, all glory to Thee, for it is Your enabling by which we have been able to do this. O Lord, receive our praises and thanksgiving for our pastor and the diligence and the seriousness he attaches to this ministry and his exemplary conduct and the sacrifice and the motivation he has and the knowledge and understanding and experience and wisdom Thou hast given him to preach Thy word faithfully and truthfully and be serious about the ministry and ensure that things are done properly and orderly. O God, we are grateful. We are grateful to Thee most for his life and everything good that he does for Thee. O Lord our God, for all other workers in this ministry, we are grateful for our brethren and the unity among us, and for the ability You've given us to join our hands so that we serve Thee, to motivate our hearts so that we are willing and able to do Thy service. O God, blessed be Thou for all of this. We ask that You keep us in this work and enable us to go on stronger and stronger. That is Thy promise You have for Thy people. And we ask that You enable us to continue holding on to the plow and not to look back, and serve Thee all the rest of the days of our lives diligently and sincerely, and do so with remembrance of Calvary, where Jesus was crucified for us, and where He shed His blood for the remission of our sins, and where He underwent pain and agony and shame for our sakes. With that kind of work by Christ, motivate us that we will also be zealous servants, not those who serve Thee for the show and the applause of men, but we serve Thee because of Christ and with gratitude and with thankfulness in our hearts, and go the extra mile and do our maximum for Thy cause. Lord, enable us and take away lukewarmness and slothfulness from our hearts, even the good things we enjoy, which become weights around us so that we are unable to serve Thee. Grant that they will be taken away so that we will be all for Thee and serve Thee diligently and faithfully. So do we ask for our brethren elsewhere, that we, and together with them, we will be diligent, especially in the gospel service, in the gospel outreach work, in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified from our pulpits, and in our Sunday school works, and in our all the ministries, the evangelism and the weeknight meetings, every work which is done for the propagation of the gospel among us and our brethren, do Thou bless, and grant that the work will progress, and that the workers will be diligent and faithful, and remain constant in the service, and depend upon Thee entirely for the methods, for the message, and also for the motivation. O Lord our God, bless us all that Thy name will be glorified among us, especially at such a time as this, when our land has become so thirsty and dry for the gospel and sound doctrinal teaching. It is such a wonder that Christianity can experience such a decline in our land, when churches have become houses of pleasure and entertainment and dancing and drama and money making by pastors. Things spiritual have been profaned in thine houses. Wicked men have entered the pulpits to preach other gospels and sway the minds and hearts of people away from Christ. But we know the gates of hell shall never prevail against thy church. It is for this such a promise which we plead, that you hear us and grant us the grace to extend our gospel ministry and reach out to many parts of our country. The plans and ideas we had in the setting up of this church, O Lord, make them bear fruit. Grant us the means by which people will be prepared to go out into other parts of the country and start reformed churches, where thy gospel will be preached faithfully and truthfully, and thou would be worshipped aright in spirit and in truth, and sound doctrine will be preached, and men from there will also move from there to other parts to set up churches. You have done this before, in the time of the Roman Empire, when the whole empire was pagan. It took thee 12 people whom you blessed, and by this power of the gospel, the whole empire was overturned in 300 years. You can do that, for that has ever been thy testimony, which thou hast recorded for us, and which thou hast made us learn. By little things you achieve great things. Therefore, we are small here. We look so insignificant looking at the whole Christian landscape, and yet it is by such little things that you will glorify thyself. Humble us in this pursuit. Grant grace that we will not be puffed up. When success comes our way, make us ascribe all the glory to thee. And when we don't see fruits of conversion from our gospel ministries, remind us that our first calling is faithfulness, so that we remain faithful in this service. Oh, bless us, Lord, and grant that thou will be glorified among us. As we come to thy word this evening, we pray that you will bless us with enabling, with hearts and minds to understand thy word, with reasons by which we can be able to see and know why you do the things you do and how you do them, and that we will be able to appreciate them spiritually in our hearts and minds, and become knowledgeable and well fortified in our minds, renewed, so that when we go out of here, we will have the resolve and the strength to overcome temptations from our flesh and from the devil and from the world. Oh, bless us, Lord, and keep us and strengthen us and hear us in all of these things we have asked. For we have asked them in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, let's sing together once again from our hymn books. Hymn number 89, version 2. Hymn number 89, version 2. Oh, what shall I do my Savior to praise? So faithful and true, so plenteous in grace, so strong to deliver, so good to redeem the weakest believer who rests upon him. Hymn number 89, version 2.
My Savior to praise.
Friends, let's turn this evening to Psalm 119, verse 137. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And we come into the 18th part of our series of studies in Psalm 119. This is the 18th section of 8 verses which we have before us to think about this evening under the subject God's righteousness and his zealous servants. There are a lot for us to learn concerning the righteousness of God and how that relates to the Christian, especially the one who has become a servant of God, who serves zealously. And there are references to that, the things which happen to such a person, which the psalmist portrays for us, and how, when those things happen to the zealous servant of God, how he responds by reflecting on God's righteousness, his everlasting righteousness, his testimonies, and the everlasting character of those testimonies. And those are the things we'll be thinking about this evening. Psalm 119, to remind us briefly, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and the chapter where the word of God is spoken about most. In all the Old Testament, this is the only chapter which has no reference to Israel or any historical references. Everything is about the Christian and the word of God, and the various ways by which the Christian relates to the word of God according to the different circumstances which he experiences. And so, in the history of Christianity, this has been a very famous chapter which has been read by many churches and has been helpful to many souls in the past. They are referred to, the verses, as the anatomy of the Christian soul. We have heard that before. And Matthew Henry calls them a chest of gold rings. And the word of God is represented or described as the law, as commandments, as precepts, as statutes, as testimonies, as judgments, as righteousness, as truth, or sometimes as faithfulness. And these, we have known that they are not repetitions. They are various ways by which the word of God is understood. So we come into the exposition of these 8 verses, beginning with 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And the psalmist here is speaking about God's righteousness, obviously. But why does he come out and exclaim that God is righteous and his judgments are also upright? The background is in the verses we find in 141 and 143. 141, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. And then verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. There is in the background some discomforts being experienced by the psalmist. As a zealous servant of God, he is so zealous, and that has brought upon him enemies and hostility. And in that background, he exclaims, righteous art thou. It's as if his experiences were making him or tempting him to think that perhaps God is not as righteous as he thinks or as he has been made to understand in the past. But he reassures himself with this verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. We have known this, if you have been in our circles for quite a while, that God never lies. God never does wrong. God is very faithful and ever faithful in his testimonies, which we find in verse 138. God never forgets anything. God's word is very pure. These are a few ways by which we understand God's righteousness. And we understand this especially against the background that man is unrighteous. We tend to think of ourselves as righteous when we are able to do some little good. But on the whole, given the broad scheme of what things we do and how we behave and think in this life, we are unrighteous. Jesus said, when we have done our best, we are yet unprofitable servants. It is against such a background that God's righteousness becomes such an important thing for us to comprehend. The second part of the verse says, and upright are thy judgments. Similar words, but the difference here is judgments of God have been brought into account. The first part says God's righteousness. It mentions that and it uplifts that and upholds that, and now God's judgments are upheld as righteous. The word upright literally means straight or erect, and the meaning is that it is without error or injustice. And remember the background. When you have come to a position as a Christian, when your enemies who despise the word of God consume you because of your zeal, and consume means they bring you under pressure and put you in a narrow corner to try and suppress your zeal and also to bring pain upon you. That is in verse 139. When your enemies have also make you look small and despised, verse 141. When they have troubled you and brought upon you anguish, that is the scenario or the situation which can make you truly say God's judgments are upright. Because in that circumstance, it may appear as if God is not just. Especially that big question which has confronted many Christians all through the ages. Why do wicked people prosper? And why do Christians suffer? And many Christians suffer all the way to death, and many wicked people prosper all the way to the end of their lives. They never get into trouble. Their children prosper. They have plenty of businesses and property. And they hate God. And Christians undergo severe trials and temptations and losses. That is a question which perplexes everybody if you are a faithful child of God. But here is the answer. You assure yourself that God's judgments are upright. All that he does, it may appear as if he is unjust, but he is. He is very, very upright in his judgment all the time. And this is what the psalmist is trying to portray to us. God's judgments are always righteous because they are God's judgments. That is one way to understand this. They are not human judgments. The Supreme Court of Ghana or USA or any other country, that is not what we are referring to. We are not referring to human judges. God, the Almighty, the one who is righteous ever, he is the one we have in mind, and therefore we can never comprehend any injustice in God at all. His judgments are upright because they stand and never fail. Any of his servants, when you come to the end of your life as a Christian and you look back, you can testify, as many faithful people have done before, that God has never deceived them. God has never forsaken them. God has never been unfaithful to them. Each one of us should be able to say that by the time we come to the end of our lives. Along the way, we will have temptations like the psalmist, where tribulations, where stripes, pain, agony, losses, and all manner of hostilities against us, especially when we see that wicked people are prospering, that may make us doubt a little. It is not that we should do that, but it may come. But when you come to the end of your life, as our faithful forefathers have done, they all testify that God has never deceived them. God has never been unfaithful. And that is the way to understand this. So, we repeat the verse, righteous art thou, O God, and upright are thy judgments. But God's righteousness can be understood also in the gospel sense. The first one we are spoken about is his righteousness in the attribute sense. In the gospel sense, we read in Romans chapter 3 that God's righteousness is this, that he justifies people by faith. His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1:17. It is revealed from heaven. And what kind of righteousness is that? It is not this attribute we are speaking about. It is his plan of salvation. How can God justify sinners and remain righteous when he himself has said, anyone who justifies a wicked person is an abomination to him? And that righteousness is what we are called, we are speaking about. And that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. God is able to justify a sinner who is very wicked and deserves hell and remain righteous, and the answer is because of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation. Propitiation means he has satisfied God's justice. Whatever payment we had to pay to God for our sins, Jesus has paid. He paid all, and because of him, God will never punish any sinner who has been saved twice. If he does that, he will be unrighteous. So there is a gospel meaning to this. And Jeremiah's famous statement, the Lord, our righteousness, comes into mind here. Two times in Jeremiah, the Lord is called our righteousness, which is this righteousness of God we are speaking about has become our righteousness. And we should glory in that as Christians. This is the psalmist's testimony which he is bringing forth to us. So we understand God's righteousness in the attribute sense and also in the gospel sense. So this is a good confession of faith to make, especially when we are tempted to be impatient and lose confidence and trust in God. Those temptations will come unless you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, God leaves you and you go your own way. If you are a Christian, this will be your struggle. You will be tempted to impatience. You will be tempted to lose trust in God. And then you have to come to this verse and confess, righteous art thou, O God, and upright are thy judgments. It's also a good confession of faith to make, as I said, when ungodly people prosper and the sufferings of God's people are so much in our eyes for us to see and experience. It is a confession of faith to make when we do not seem to understand why God's people suffer afflictions. And lastly, it is a good confession of faith to make when God disciplines you as a Christian for your sins. And it can be very severe. It can be in the form of a job loss, a severe disease, loss of a relative. It can be quite severe. And Christians, when we have gone astray from God, it is one of the ways by which we are disciplined. This is how you can understand it and make the confession. Don't curse God, friend. Come to this verse and say, Lord, you are righteous and your judgments are all upright. I am suffering. I did not think I have to suffer so much for the sins I committed, but you are still righteous. This is how to really appreciate this verse. Verse 138, thy testimonies thou hast commanded. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. The word testimonies here is literally to constitute in the Hebrew or enjoin. So we normally understand testimonies in the pure sense as a record of what has happened before. But there is more to this in this word. Constitute or enjoin, it means God's appointments which have been recorded in the Bible. It is not only what God has done, but it is what God has promised to do, and which some of which he has done already in the Bible. For example, he promised Adam and Eve that there will be the seed of the woman to come, and that has come. Jesus has come to die as the seed of the woman. That can be called a testimony. So we are not talking only of the biographies of the patriarchs or other Christian faithfuls in the past, but we are talking here about God's appointments. Right, that is the proper understanding of the word here, and I'm stressing this because it has a lot for us to understand in this verse. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded, that is why we understand them as appointments. So it's testimonies which God says will happen. God commands some things to happen, not only to human beings. For example, he commands that the sun should continue in its orbit, in its position. So also the earth's orbit and plenty things in the universe God has commanded to happen. Alright, he has commanded that his church shall never suffer the gates of hell to prevail against it. So those are inclusive in other things which are understood as the record he has kept for us. So we come back to the verse, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. So we say they were appointed by God to be accomplished, and the psalmist testifies that they have actually been accomplished. Like I said, if you look at God's salvation of souls all through history, from Adam through Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and all those people who were saved, their salvation is not just a record, but it is God's appointment. He appointed that those things should happen because there was a covenant which he made for such things to happen. And that includes what we do here, our service, our prayers, the comforts of the saints, death. All those are appointments, and the psalmist speaks about them here. And we know that we can speak with the psalmist because some of those appointments are still going on and they are yet to happen. For example, are we sure that next year God will save people? Yes, because God has appointed. His testimonies are what we are referring. His appointments which he has commanded, that souls will be saved by all means. If people even refuse to do his work, God will still find ways to save souls. Those are what we refer to as appointments. And the psalmist says they are righteous and very faithful. Why? Because God is the one who appointed them. The God who is righteous, we are still referring to. The God whose judgments are upright is the one we are referring to, who never lies, who never fails. So his testimonies which he has commanded, they will also be righteous, because he himself is righteous. And they are very faithful, because God exercises righteous judgment. We have already considered that. But another way to understand why God is righteous, as the psalmist reflects, is he himself. We have already spoken about the zealous servant. What is it that makes a Christian zealous and sacrifice and go through the sun to collect children and labor for God's work? Do you think it came from you? The answer is no. It is part of God's appointment. We are privileged to be brought in to God's service and have something to do for him. He is speaking about that here. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And why I'm speaking like this is because the following verse, the psalmist comes to reflect upon himself. That righteousness of God which is shown in his testimonies which he has appointed or commanded, those ones have made the psalmist also a privileged servant who is able to exercise zeal for the Lord. So the application is that God's glorious promises in the covenant of redemption and grace, they are accomplished in our lives and in our Christian service. And the reason is so that you ascribe all the glory to God. No boasting. Even if you've done so much for the Lord, no boasting at all. No sense of importance. No sense of being a wonderful person. Nothing. Because we are unprofitable servants. It is a privilege that we are brought in to do something for the Lord, knowing that those things we do, God could have done and done even better. So we reflect on the covenant of redemption and grace by which God does his appointments. It doesn't only allow us to serve God, but it gives us assurance about the victory of God's church. When you reflect on Jesus' words that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church, one thing you can use to also add to that assurance is this verse, that God's appointments which he has commanded shall never fail, because he himself, being righteous, never fails. And that is why those of us who are Calvinists, we never give up in God's service. When we teach Sunday school and we preach and we know that God is the one who saves, we never think that what we have preached is a waste. Even if out of 20 people, 3 are saved, we never think that the 17 who didn't believe, what they have taken home is a waste. Because even through unbelievers, God is able to channel his word and they go. So we are assured. We know that God's appointments will come to pass, and that is why when we serve him, we have assurance that salvation, souls will be saved. So also, we know that there is a blessed hope of our eternal communion with God one day. This is the verse which teaches us that thy testimonies which thou hast commanded, the record which you have appointed to be, we can read it as such, are righteous and very faithful. The word faithful means God, the God who fulfills promises. If you are unfaithful, you are called promise and fail, as the children talk about in schools. Promise and fail means you say, you don't do. But God is faithful. So then, his testimonies which he has commanded are righteous. They reflect his own righteousness, and therefore they shall come to pass. So, we are sure that we will end up in heaven if we are Christians. We have no doubts. We shouldn't have any doubts. Life can be rough. Sometimes we can be deluded in a way and have doubts. But on the whole, we should never have any doubts about our entrance into heaven. And that should give us a lot of energy in Christian service. This is why the psalmist speaks about zeal in the following verse. All these things in the background in 137 and 138 makes the psalmist speaks in 139, my zeal hath consumed me. Right. So at this time, I can recommend to you C.H. Spurgeon's devotional called Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Those of you who don't know should read it. Excellent in terms of reflections upon God's promises. Every day he has one promise and discusses that promise. If you are a Christian who is in need of taking away doubts from your mind, Checkbook of the Bank of Faith is very helpful. Not at the expense of your Bible reading, of course, but that is important if you want to reflect on God's promises. So we go to verse 139, thy my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Zeal. This is to be pictured in David, if he is the one speaking. David had a great zeal for God's house. And beyond that, he had a great zeal for God himself. Do you remember how when he came from the field and saw that his brothers were standing and shaking and trembling before Goliath, and Saul himself, the king, was also shaking and afraid. There he stood, and when he heard that giant, Goliath, blaspheming the name of God, he was full of zeal. What does it mean? He looked at what he had. He considered God's righteousness and his covenant with Israel, and saw his name being trampled in the mud by that giant, and he says, I will fight that man. He went in boldness and with courage and did the service for God. With very little resources, he was able to achieve victory. Zealousness, that is what we mean. And Jesus Christ spoke about such zeal in Psalm 69 verse 9, the prophecy about that. And then John 2 verse 17, Jesus said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, consumed me, as we find here in this psalm. But we know that the psalmist had a zeal for God's service. He had a zeal for remembering God's precepts, verse 141. He had a zeal for understanding God's everlasting righteousness. And those words have consumed me, what they mean is that they have brought him trouble and anguish, as we find in verse 143. From his enemies, it is a test of your service, that if you remain a faithful person, serving God, living for him, obeying him, separating from sinners, not partaking in the things they do, one thing you can be sure about is that zeal you have for God, for proclaiming his name, for living for him, abstaining from evil, self-denial, when you practice that, wherever you go, you can be sure that you will have enemies. Even when you haven't offended them, you have enemies, because just by your lifestyle, they will hate you. They will call you names. They will laugh at you. Dress properly and they will laugh at you. You don't take alcohol, they will laugh at you. If you go to church 4 times a week, they will think you don't have a plan in life. If you don't practice corruption and you walk to work when they have their cars driving in, they will look at you and think you are inferior. You don't have wisdom. You are unintelligent. This is what the psalmist is referring to. My zeal hath consumed me. And the reason is because his enemies have forgotten God's words. Because mine enemies have forgotten thy words, he says in the verse. The word enemies is actually literally means narrow or a tight place. It doesn't normally refer to human beings, but there is an extended understanding of that to refer to human beings. It refers to trouble or something which opposes. So a narrow place, if you are running, when you get to a narrow place, that space will oppose you, so you have to slow down. And that is kind of the picture we have in mind here. But we refer to the translation enemies here is proper because he is going to speak later on about people actually, not narrow places as we are thinking. So he speaks about trouble and opposition here from his enemies because of his zeal, as I've said, because he trusts in God's everlasting righteousness. And the reason which is given us here is because those enemies have the opposite view of God's righteousness. Look at the words carefully. Because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now, the word forgotten is also interesting. It means mislay, or which means to lay something down at the wrong place. Okay, misplace or mislay. And the meaning here is about twisting God's word. So the word forget is right, but there's something before the forgetting. You twist the word of God first, and then out of that forgetfulness will come to you. So the enemies, they twist the word of God, and the picture is like this. I'll take one verse to give an illustration. Jesus said, as I've been saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those are his exact words. We, especially in our reformed circles, we take that serious and say, what we only do as agents. We are not building Jesus' church. It is he who is building his church. I will build my church. We take that serious. So we go exactly according to his appointments, according to his commandments, according to his methods, according to exactly how he has told us to do, and depend on him. Now, what do the enemies of a zealous servant do? They will twist those words and say, yes, Jesus has said I will build my church, but now I'm the one building it. So I'll bring in the drums, I'll bring in the orchestra, I'll change the methods in the church, I'll do all kinds of things. We are building the church. Jesus has rather become the servant, and we are the ones building. So that twisting eventually will lead people in that church to forget altogether about the word of God. This is the kind of picture we have here. My zeal has brought me enemies. They have consumed me. It means they have eaten me up, and it means my enemies are almost eating me up. If they had me as food, they would have swallowed me up. That is the kind of picture we have here. And the reason is because they have forgotten God's word. They have misplaced and twisted God's word. And that is what we have in verse 139. I have mentioned earlier on that zealousness is what should be our character, because Jesus himself was zealous. The psalmist is here speaking about his own zealousness, which is great desire and great commitment and great determination and sacrifice for God's service. When everybody is laughing at you, when it appears that you are too tired, when it seems as if nobody is giving you encouragement, you still go on fighting for God's cause and doing his will according to what he has commanded. Now, there are false kinds of zeal. We have to bear that in mind so that we don't do the wrong things, thinking that just because we are zealous, we are doing the right thing. There is a zeal for the world, which is what people do by buying more and more things and enjoying the things of the world, spending energy. The zeal for the flesh, which is doing things to please the flesh in the dance, in the concert party, in the beach party. There is zeal for religion, which is what false churches do, and our people in our land, you hear them having 21 days of fasting, church program every evening, crusades, and all kinds of things being done. Religion. And that may not be according to truth. And there is zeal for heresy, promotion of false doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have zeal to go and preach about their religion in the streets. And they count it very serious. But we are talking about the proper zeal. We should be ashamed, therefore, as Christians who have the truth, when we don't show zeal as our people, other people do. We should be ashamed when our zeal is less than our other kinds of zeal. My education, my work, my property gathering, my family relations, I have more zeal for those things than for God. That should shame us. When my zeal, our zeal for God's service is less than the zeal which worldly people have. And when we look at the false teachers and pastors and apostles and so-called prophets and churches, when they twist the word of God, and after all of that, they still show zeal. And we, having the word of God, we don't want to go for outreach work. We don't want to serve in the ministries and think about extending the gospel out. It is a shame. So this is a practical application for us coming out from verse 139. My zeal hath consumed me. It should consume you in terms of taking your time and attention and pleasure and some comfort away from you, but also consumes because your enemies who forget you will bring opposition against you. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The word literally means command or speech. So there is in it obligations which we are speaking about here. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I say there is obligation in the word, and it is because the purity of God's word, which we know, is not just the purity in itself, but we know that the purity of the word of God also refines the heart of man. And that is why there is a command in that word. When God speaks his word, the word comes with power. All of us who have tasted conversion and have been born again, we know that there was a power which worked in us. And that word comes as a pure word which purifies our hearts, which were otherwise foul, otherwise very corrupt, otherwise very defiled. So that is what the psalmist is referring to here, speaking of himself. But he refers to the word of God and says, thy word is very pure. And that purity which has refined his heart and has enabled him to now have a love for God and his service, out of that he says, therefore thy servant loveth it. He has affection, that is what he speaks of, for God's word because of its purity. I am sure everyone, consciously or unconsciously, has affection for things pure. Everybody, even sinful people, they are looking for things pure. But the word of God is the purest. Pure because God himself who spoke it is pure. And I hope you can connect this purity to the righteousness of God which we spoke about earlier. Now, we can understand the purity of God here as we connect 140 to 139. Why is the psalmist mentioning the purity of God's word? It is because those enemies of his, they had forgotten or twisted or misplaced God's words. But he says, no, though his enemies do that, his word, God's word, is very pure. So whilst his enemies twist it, he will continue to love it. Therefore thy servant loveth it. And how can we understand furthermore the purity of God's word? We can read it. That is what God has commanded us to do. When we read, we can see its purity. It never fails. All its prophecies come true. It speaks to us, and we know that truly this is God's word speaking. How else can we understand the purity of God's word? And it is in the word servant, which the psalmist brings here. When you have served God, when you have witnessed to people and taught in Sunday school and they are converted, then you can understand that God's word is truly pure. You would now have experienced it not only in your hearts but also in your Christian service. So understand it as such, because we are considering in the context Christian service. Thy word is very pure. The purity shows in my heart, the purity shows in the word itself, the purity shows in the testimony that I use the word to do this and this, and people's lives have been transformed. So that should help us to understand this. Therefore thy servant loveth it. I hope you remember Psalm 12 verse 6, which tells us to reflect on this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Very interesting words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So reflect on that and know that this implies for us diligent Bible reading, studying, and meditation all the time. Why do you look for impure things and spend so much hours on them when there is the pure word of God? So I challenge everyone, friends, your Bible reading must be more than any other book in this world. Can you do that? If you read a chapter every morning, a chapter every evening, whatever work you do, even if you are an academic like me, you will still read the Bible more than any other book. Because if you take any book to read, you will finish it and put it down and go to another one. So by the end of your career, you wouldn't have read that book many times. But if you read the Bible every day, one chapter morning, one chapter evening, by the time you spend 30 years or so, you would have read the Bible more than any other book. That should be the Christian's character. If you do that, you would be actually testifying that God's word is pure, and it will show in your life. You will be very different. You will build up a good character, and God will love you for that. It means also attendance to church service where the Bible is preached verse by verse. So this is important. If you are in this church and perhaps your mind is, well, I have to think of going to another church. This church, they are too strict and they are too boring and they're hymn singing. And perhaps you are thinking of joining another church. Well, you may go, but make sure you find one where the Bible is preached verse by verse. Otherwise, you will not understand and taste the purity of God's word. So loving and trusting in the words of the Bible, even if they condemn us, is what I'm speaking about. They will do sometimes because we are the sinners. We have problems. So there are times you read the Bible and you will not like what you are hearing or what you are reading. When it touches your heart and tells you that this kind of sin you are indulging in is wrong, then you now have to amend your way. Sometimes you don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. And let's bear these things in mind, friends. Verse 141. I am small and despised. Small as compared to God's everlasting righteousness. This is what he means. He is small. He is nothing before God, whom the universe cannot contain. He is going to speak in the next verse about God's righteousness being an everlasting righteousness, which means it is so vast and it has no limits. So that is in context. The bigness of God compared to him, he is nothing at all. I am small and despised. It means I am a man of no esteem. I am vile before God. This is even a Christian speaking. He has been converted and yet he confesses every day that he is nobody. He by himself is a sinner through and through. He is unrighteous as compared to God's righteousness, which we are reflecting on. I am small and despised, he says, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Remember, the word precepts also points to appointments, similar to those where the word appointment we considered earlier. So in spite of his nothingness and unrighteousness, he says, I will not forget thy precepts. Again, remember that the word forget there is not that you have something has gone out of your mind. It actually means you have misplaced, mislaid, or twisted God's word. That is the original meaning. So he says, even though I am small and I am nothing and I am unrighteousness by myself, because God's righteousness has been imputed to me, because God's word is pure, because God himself is righteous, I will not twist God's word. That is what he means in that verse. So he will not twist what God has appointed. He will make sure that he conforms his way to God's covenant. Remember what we have said earlier, that even we who are Calvinists, who believe in election, we don't despair at all in God's appointments. We know that when we preach, people will be saved. We are sure. We are very confident that we don't waste anything. One word which comes from our mouth when we preach to children and young people, none, is a waste at all. And we are sure of this because we can't do any other. We can't twist God's ways and do something else. we know that we must conform our ways into the line of God's appointment. God has his own plan. He will accomplish it regardless. He will do so. We are only blessed to be part of that kind of work he is doing. Therefore, he says, yet do I not forget thy precepts. So, when we stop loving the word of God, that is only the time when we also do not remember his appointments. That is why he says, I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Before then, he has said, I love thy the word of God, he says in verse 140. So, you stop loving the word of God, and what will follow is that you will twist it. I'm sure you can understand that logic. And we remember when we attend to the means of grace, that Bible reading, studying, meditation, church attendance, Christian service and zeal for God, observing the Lord's Day, separating from false people and churches, all of those are parts of what we mean by we love the word of God. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. This is an extension of what he has already said. I can understand this in the context of the psalmist still under some form of pressure and distress. Remember that his zeal has consumed him, his enemies have put pressure on him, he is under some kind of suffering. And then he comes to verse 141 and says, I am small and despised. He sees himself as nothing. So perhaps he is tempted again to think that, well, God is righteous, true, but he is righteous up to a point. In certain seasons, he may not be as righteous as he is. So he now affirms another faith, another confession of faith, and says, God, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. He is not leaving room for any doubts, because the seasons will change, life circumstances will change. So perhaps at a point he may assure himself that God is righteous, but now he affirms that God is righteous all the time, from everlasting to everlasting.